Okay, so it's hard to believe, but we are in like the next to last week of our study, which is wild. I feel like fall has flown by, and now it finally feels like fall outside, and we're ending. So we are going to study 1 Samuel 27. If you haven't gotten to do the study, it's 1 Samuel 27, 28. That's just verses 1 and 2, though. We'll talk a little bit about that later. 29 and then 30. And so far, we've seen David be rescued by God in a lot of different ways, haven't we? Like through Saul being rescued from spears being thrown, from Saul's like trickling jealousy that turned into this like crazy rage. He's been thrown into, you know, possible poor marriage arrangements by Saul. He's been thrown into tough work assignments where the hope would be that he failed or that he was killed, and God has had him thrive and given him victory in the battlefield. Even death threats from Saul. Even in the last few chapters, we've seen God graciously give Saul into David's hands. And David really obediently has said, Saul is still God's anointed king. I will not touch him. And he like trusts in that. He's trusting that God will make good on his promise to make him king, and that he will do it in his own time. But all of a sudden, we open up in the beginning of chapter 27, and we see that David is distraught. Like, he does not know what to do. He is exhausted. He is done being, you know, hunted down by Saul, and he's really kind of like in a bad way, at a bad turning point. It even says that he uses this specific Hebrew verb, sapah. It's on your handout, S-A-P-A-H. And it means to be swept away. Like, his soul is basically having a fainting fit. He cannot hold himself up anymore. The funny thing about this verb is that it was also used in the previous chapter, in chapter 26, when David is telling one of his right-hand men, Abishai, that God will surely take care of Saul in his own time and in his own plan. We don't need to touch him. Perhaps he'll even be sapah, swept away in the battle. So there's this huge irony. Because what he has been describing is like how God is going to take care of Saul being swept away. He is in the very next chapter, not even like a full chapter later, saying about himself and how he feels. And so we're at this point where he is at a really low point. And so in that point, he kind of forgets everything God has done. I don't know if you watched Ted Lasso. I'm not saying go watch it, but he is an American. If you haven't watched it, he's an American football coach that gets hired to coach a British soccer team, and he knows nothing about football. He doesn't even know what offsides are, but he does know how to motivate people, and he has this one player that's really struggling. He's very frustrated and down on himself, and it's affecting his playing, and he goes, Sam, I want you to be a goldfish, and the player looks at him like, what is going on? He said, you know why? He said, no. And he said, because a goldfish has a 3-second memory. Be a goldfish, Sam. And we see David being a goldfish, but in a very negative light. He is a goldfish to like all that God has done for him, and he's totally forgotten. And so with a memory like a goldfish, where does David go? He decides he needs to escape and kind of go into this self-exile away from Saul, and he goes to Gath. And if you were doing your homework and you're like, Gath, I know the name Gath, I know I'm supposed to know it, but I don't know it. We can look at Gath a little bit and see where we have heard of it before. It's in Philistia, so the home of one of Israel's biggest enemies, the Philistines. It's also the hometown of the very giant that kind of gave David his start, if you will, Goliath. This is where Goliath comes from. And funny enough, we learn in 2 Samuel chapter 21, that this is kind of a region of giants. They're known for having this like race of giants in Gath. Then the other place that we have heard of Gath before is in 1 Samuel 5. It's the second place when the ark is captured. Do you remember the Philistines capturing the ark? That's the second place that they bring it. And of course, when they bring it there, the hand of the Lord is against the city. This great chaos and panic breaks out, and all the men are afflicted with these tumors by God because the ark has been stolen and taken to Gath. So it's there, in this place of contention and conflict that has been happening for years, that David decides to run to escape Saul. And that's partly because Saul's not going to go into Philistia. Like, he's not that stupid. David knows it. So David's going to go. But he arrives, not just Saul, but also with his 600 fighting men. And not just the 600 fighting men, but all of their families, including David's wives. And when he arrives, he kind of seems like we see him find this favor with Achish, the king of Gath, okay? So the king of Goliath's hometown is starting to like Saul, and he goes, listen, I know that this is kind of a lot. Like, we're a lot of mouths to feed, we're a lot, like, we're kind of, you know, in your space. Is there anywhere that you can send us where we can kind of get out of your hair and not be a drain on the royal resources? Achish goes, yeah, that's great. Ziklag, go ahead and go. And so if you look on your map, there were so many places I needed maps to anchor myself. Ziklag is kind of, you'll find it, but it's like kind of like southeast. And so he and his 600 fighting men go there. And all of a sudden, David is kind of having his cake and eating it too, because he's away from Saul, but he's also away from Achish. So he can kind of, do whatever he wants to do without Achish always being, like, you know, surveilling him all the time. And so we see, starting in verse 8, that David begins to work a bit of a double cross with Achish, okay? He and his men are going on these, like, raids. They become kind of desert raiders at this point. And they are going to raid all of these different, like, local nomadic tribes. First, we hear the Gezerites and then the Gerzites. And both of those are just, like, they're just tribes. There's not really a lot of history where we need to go, oh, yeah, I remember that tribe. But then the Amalekites are listed. And we should for sure remember the Amalekites. They are a relentless enemy of Israel. Excuse me, y'all. Beginning in Exodus is when we start seeing the Amalekites. Because when the Israelites are finally leaving Egypt in the actual Exodus, right, we have, of course, the Egyptians are chasing them, but the Amalekites come and they start picking people off, the Bible says, like, off their tail. So they're picking the weakest. They're picking the people carrying the children, the ones that can't move well. And God sees it and infuriates him because those are his people, but also you're picking the weakest of my people. And so we hold that, and, like, we've been hearing about that. And then you hear in, like, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Judges, and they're referenced on your handout. But those are largely just saying, and the Israelites and the Amalekites fought, you know. And it's just like they're constantly in battle with the Israelites. But the most important one for us right now, and kind of most pertinent for us, is Samuel 15, 2. And that's where God instructs Saul to destroy the Amalekites down to the livestock. He says take it all out, because when they chased the tail back in Exodus, it infuriated him, and he said, they will be wiped off the face of the earth. And so that he tells Saul, wipe them out. And does Saul do it? No. He grievously and gravely disobeys. Not only does he disobey, but then he lies about disobeying. And that is where, this is the point, you'll remember, where Saul is rejected by God. That's his turning point right there. And so that's the Amalekites. Those are the people that they're kind of doing their raids with and everything. And these raids provide David, like, an ability to clear the land, because the Ziklag is now going forevermore to be kind of part of Judah, okay? It's like their land. So he's clearing the land. He is also able to provide spoils and sustenance for these, like, 600 people plus their families, right? He has to be able to feed them somehow. So he does that. And then, kind of most importantly for, like, our purposes right now and for, you know, this part of the story, is he's falsely proving his, like, bona fides for Achish. Like, you know, hey, I'm a really good guy, and I'm here to fight and everything. And Achish, like, you know, falls all over him. He thinks this is great. He's like, where are you getting these spoils? Because he is probably bringing part of the spoils back to Achish as, like, kind of like a kingly tax, if you will, like a presentation. And he's going, hey, like, where are you getting these from? And he's like, oh, just from, like, the Negev of Judah, the Negev of this. And Negev is, like, basically dry land or country. So, like, just out in the country. We're just getting them from there. Don't worry about it. He's a real smooth talker. And Achish just kind of falls in love with David for some reason. So we, like, need to pause and look, though, because I'm sure y'all have thought this, too, when you're reading it. It's like, is this right or is this wrong? This feels a little odd. And we're not given explicit direction from the author of this story to where we're supposed to land morally on what David's doing. We know that he's being dishonest. We don't see this, like, complete killing. You know, they're talking about, like, he annihilated everyone, so there was no one to tell. We're not seeing that as a God-directed ban. We do see that God-directed ban in 1 Samuel 15, and the consequences when it's disobeyed are severe. But it seems like David is doing what he feels necessary to kind of maintain his duplicitous cover in front of his enemy, okay? Like, it's kind of all the cover, right? But I kind of wonder if we stop here and we look, like, have we ever found our own, you know, like, ourselves in our own kind of, like, Gath or Ziklag, where we get into a place of desert because of our own plans or because of our doubt, like us forgetting who God was and going, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and do it this way because we got to get to this end right here, and so I'm just going to go. Do we forget who God is like David did? Are we like the goldfish in the scenario? I think we are. I am time and time again kind of the Ted Lasso goldfish, you know, memory of 3 seconds of who God is and what he has done. And do we think that our own way of thinking and plan might work better than God's? Quickly, though, we see this like little plan of David's turns into quite a pickle. I mean, he is between, like Susan labeled it right, a rock and a hard place. Because all of a sudden, Achish, ever the newly minted David fan, calls him to suit up and fight for the Philistines. And David responds with this like very vague bravado. I don't know if you looked at it and you're like, I don't know what he's saying. No one knows what he's saying. David doesn't know what he's saying, but he's like, the words, and yes, we're going to go kind of deal. Like, that's where he is right now because his stomach has just dropped. He's been told to suit up against his own people, like the people that he is going to reign over one day. And you kind of sit there and you go, how did we get here? Like, how are you in the land of your enemies about to suit up with them, and they don't know what you've been doing, and you can't tell them, like, you know, where did this come from? and so we see that in just like Samuel 28, those first 2 verses. And I want to real quick, we're going to study 28 next week, but I want to just touch base because I think it's really important for us to look at. The reason we're not looking at 28 is because chronologically, it's like a little shifted with 27 and 29. But basically, you can imagine it's like Saul knows that the Philistines are like getting ready for battle. And so simultaneously as 27 and 29, like we're seeing that Saul is in 28. Does that make sense? Like, we're going at the same time. The thing that we are going to want to note is that so far, David's kind of had a really hard time. He's exhausted. He has been hunted by Saul for years now. Like, this has been going on. Like, he is mentally, it's just been punch after punch for David, right? He's done. He made a bad decision, decides to go to Gath, and he's kind of been leading this, like, double life, right? So he's in a bad way. And now, like, he's about to have to, like, suit up. But then for Saul, what we'll see next week is he realizes the Philistines are getting ready for battle. He's terrified. And so he goes to consult the Lord, and the Lord is totally silent. And it terrifies him. Like, it strikes a terror that is much more than anything else. And we hear, like, the saddest words of the Bible, and God was silent. And so I think that, like, as we go into 28 next week, I hope that you'll kind of remember and look at the fact that we're supposed to put David and Saul. We're supposed to compare them. That's why we have these two characters in this book. Like, that's a good thing. David is having a lot of trouble, a lot of trauma. Nothing is going right for him, yes. Saul is in a very different spot. And so we just need to remember that, excuse me, as we move forward. But jumping into, like, flash forward to chapter 29, we see the might of the Philistine army like on display. And I kind of think of it as, you know, those the big power, you know, parades for like North Korea or Russia, like where they're showing like all of their might and like, you know, all the weapons are being paraded along. That's kind of what I feel like was the Philistines. And in comes at the back comes David and his mighty fighting men. And so we see them kind of parading forward. And all of a sudden, you kind of want to scream as you're reading the book, like it's such a page turner, and you go, finally someone realizes, because the commanders go, I'm sorry, who's that? Who, you know, and they finally, you know, call it out. Achish is like, this guy's great, you know, and David's like marching along, trying, you know, just his stomach turning. And the commanders go, wait, who is this guy? Because the commanders have not forgotten what David did to Goliath. This has been between 10 and 14 years ago now. We're like, I think it's real easy when we study to think like, oh, it's been 5 years or 2 years or something. It's been 10 to 14 years based on my research. And so it's been a while, and still this song that the Israelites sang whenever they came back from doing battle with the Philistines, the Saul has struck his down his thousands and David his 10,000s, it's still ringing in the fighter's ears. They're still remembering and hurting from it. And all of a sudden, the people that did it are there. And the commanders are going, Achish, what are you doing? And Achish is like, no, he's great. And for the first time, take note, like we've had two chapters so far. For the first time, we finally hear God's name, like, period. And it's from Achish. It's not from David. It's not from Saul. It's not from the Israelites. It's from Achish. And he goes, no, by the Lord, like by, you know, his God, he's a solid guy. And you just are kind of like squirming in your seat going, oh, Achish, this is, buddy. Thankfully, though, the commander is like, insists, they're like, no, absolutely not. He cannot be in battle with us. He's going to turn. And Achish, like, comically, apologetically, is like, I'm really sorry. This isn't going to work out. You got to go back. Just go. Like, and you just kind of sit there and, poor Achish, but, you know, sends him back to Ziklag. And so David narrowly avoids this disaster. And so I kind of want us to look at, like, what does this teach us about God? Because we see that God can and will use even our enemies. God uses the enemies of the Israelites to carry out his plan. And he uses our enemies even, every part of our life, for his plans and glory and for his people's deliverance. And the other thing to note, because it's been so quiet about God, is that the truth of God's character is present even in the most spiritually desolate places or circumstances. So it's not just like when you're here with your sisters and your people that God's character is on display, but it's also like in the workplace when you feel like your boss hates you, or you feel like you're the only believer in the workplace and you're probably like, and you're like, am I gonna get fired for this? Like those kind of feelings. Or when you're in the doctor's office and you're waiting on like the test results and the diagnosis, God is still there. His character is still as true as it is there as it is here in this room. And we have to remember that, because David was in the presence of his enemies and God was still caring for him and leading him. And he does that for us today too. And so we see that, of course, for David and for us sometimes, when it rains, it pours. After 3 days of hard traveling from Gath back to Ziklag, can you imagine David and his like men cresting that last hill and like how the pep in your step, you're so tired and it's like, okay, it's the last hill, I gotta go, you know, kind of deal. And they arrive home and the excitement and the anticipation of seeing their families is building so greatly. And then it like quickly turns to terror and devastation because they see their entire camp has been burned to the ground and there's no one there. And I think like on first read, you're like, oh good, there's no dead bodies. Well, no, it's because they were taken to be sold into slavery. So it's like, you know, kind of a worse deal. And so David and his men react in like the most human and vulnerable way possible. They weep. Like they cry until they cannot cry anymore. There are no more tears. And I know that we've all been there. When you have, like David, that like sucker punch after sucker punch, like just there are those times and seasons where it just feels like it's unrelenting. And you just, you know, can cry until there's no more tears left. And that's where David and his men are. But then his men get angry. They get angry at David. And David has gone just from like one dire situation to another. We're here because he's trying to escape death from Saul. And all of a sudden his own men are waiting to stone him to death. But what does he do? He strengthens himself in his Lord. Note that it says his Lord because it is still personal for David. That relationship is very much part of who David is. And so I want us to take a minute and to talk about what it looks like for us to strengthen ourselves, what it does not look like to strengthen ourselves. And so I figure we get the negative out of the way first. But it is important to know, like, you know, what does it mean to strengthen yourself versus to not? Okay, so it does not mean a quick fix or a genie in the bottle mentality. I think that that's where, again, where we compare Saul and David. We see Saul as like wanting this talisman and wanting the things that God can provide, like that means to an end. I need the safety. I need the victory. I need the provision. But like that's all he wants. He's never going back to just be and dwell with God. Where David still needs those things. Those things are still there. They don't go away just because, like, you're a holier person, right? He still needs that, but more than that, he wants to dwell and be in relationship with God. He wants that belonging with him. It also doesn't mean just venting our emotions or, like, laying them all out there. And don't hear what I'm not saying. Like, I'm not saying that we shouldn't, you know, cry or feel feelings. Like, we 100% should cry and feel and process our emotions. But where we have to be careful as believers is when our venting and processing kind of puts us on a hamster wheel, where we're just talking and we're processing all the time, and it just kind of, you can't stop that. But instead, we need, you know, is the processing bringing us around to remember God's character and his promises to us? And then it's not allowing anger, even if it's rightful anger. And there are times like we are right to be angry about something, but it's not allowing that to consume us and prevent us from being able to turn and strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And I think that can happen a lot. We see this with David and his men. Again, a comparison. Like, David's men are so angry, and they have every right to be. They're tired, they are done with this whole escapade, and their people are gone. And so they have a right to be angry. And David also, mind you, has lost his family. He is tired. He is the one that Saul is after. And he has also, you know, lost his wives. And what does he do? He strengthens himself in the Lord. And there's the difference. And so what does it mean to strengthen ourselves in the Lord? Is recalling the past times where God's faithfulness was evident to us. So I feel like in the pit, sometimes that's really hard to do. When you are exhausted emotionally, when you are so scared of what's coming next, when you're angry as all get out and all you can see is red, it's really hard to think through the faithfulness of God in time, in past times. But it's so important that we do. Even if we're recalling like really silly little stuff, it's kind of like, you know, you walk around the block and then you're going to walk two times around the block. And then the next thing you know, you're walking 3 miles a day. It's kind of that, like the little bitty things that God has given us. It's so important for us to recall that. It's remembering the promises that God has made to us in Scripture. And I would really encourage you at some point, you know, soon to like, you can even Google promises God made in Scripture. Make sure it's like a legit website. There's some weird stuff out there, but I've given you just like three that we can see in Deuteronomy 31, that God goes before us and he will always be with us. He does not leave us. In Psalm 121, it's one of my favorite Psalms. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Philippians 4, that God will meet all of our needs according to the riches in his, of his glory in Jesus Christ. So reminding yourself, have those note cards ready to go so that when you are in the pit, you don't have to like start fishing for them. They're just right there. Remembering God's character. And how do we remember God's character? Have you ever had like a tiff with a girlfriend? And a lot of times I feel like it's on text, because text is the worst because there's no inflection and everything. It's like one thing gets said, and then the next thing gets said. And before you know it in your head, like the person that you know is not the person that's in your head anymore. Like you're like, oh my gosh, she's da-da-da-da-da. And then you kind of bring it back and you're like, wait, I've never seen her do that. That's not her character. Like I would never, hang on. And that's kind of what God's character is, but like magnified, right? We have to remember what we know, you know, in our bones about God, not just what our situation is telling us about God, okay? And so how do we do that? We go to his Scripture day in and day out. It's so vital. It's so important. Because the more we read and meditate upon it, the more intimately and accurately we know the character of God. And then lastly, it's by using our access to his presence. But what does that mean? What is the first outward action we see David take as he strengthens himself in God? He calls for the priest and the ephod. In the middle of crisis, David wants access to God. It's important to see that he wants access to God, not what God can provide. We can't like let that, you know, escape what we're seeing. That's the difference that we talked about between Saul and David. Saul is constantly wanting a talisman and a means to an end, and David, who's also just as desperate for rescuing, is desperate for a relationship with God. So who is our Abithar, and who is our ephod? Do we remember that we have the great high priest that's standing in the presence of God on our behalf because of Christ's death? Christ is our great high priest, and he is our intermediary between us and God. Like, he is there in the presence of God on our behalf. And our ephod is the robes of righteousness that we have because of Christ's blood shed for us. So we have this incredible access to the Lord. Are we using it? Are we praying? Are we bringing it before him? And just, I mean, really laying it there and even just dwelling with the Lord, not asking for anything, just like being present with him. So once he steals himself, David and his 600 men, God says, pursue him, and they go. And they leave 200, get tired, that's fine. But they get going, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the desert, comes an Egyptian slave from an Amalekite owner. And if that is not poetic justice, I don't know what is. If it's not the hand of God, I'm not sure what is. Because here we have the Egyptians that kept the Israelites in slavery, and then the Amalekites who came as they're doing the Exodus on their tail, and here he is. He had been ill and kind of dumped and left for dead because the Amalekites think, he's worth nothing. But little do they know, he will be their downfall, all because of God's providence. I love what Dale Ralph Davis says. It's on your handout. It says, little providences make big differences. Only the Amalekites would think mustard seed matters don't matter. So we need to ask ourselves, where have we seen God's provision? This is the same thing we were talking about with like strengthening our hearts in God. It's not always as obvious as a dumped slave in the middle of the desert leading us to our captors. We don't always get that, but it's there. Because if God's ubiquitous provision can be found in the deserts of like Philistia and Canaan, it can be found in our everyday lives in the smallest of ways. We just have to be on the lookout. And to be thankful, to have that grateful heart, because mustard seed matter to God, okay? God will use everything from our enemies to the littlest stuff to bring about his plans for for our good and his glory. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called to his purposes. The Amalekites are so busy, like, reveling in their so-called victory that they kind of forget who they're messing with here. And quickly, David and his men, sneak up on them and attack from that evening all the way into the next evening, completely annihilating everyone except for 200 men who rode off on camels. It is a sure and certain victory. I love what verse 19 says, that nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. And then like this short sentence, David brought back all. Like, it's done. God's victory, if you were to be a literary nerd and you took chapter 30 and you kind of like charted it out, his victory is at the center of the story. It's like kind of the peak of the mountain, okay? Because that's where it should be. That's where it's important in the story. But quickly, like when you descend a mountain, things kind of start going awry because they get back to the 200 men and we start seeing some ugliness and some self-pride coming out from David's mighty men. They don't want to include the 200 and the spoils that they've received. You're too tired. You don't get like what we did. We did all the work. We like risked our lives. Sorry, figure it out kind of deal. But David quickly quiets that bitterness and he simultaneously actually like lays down a law for the Israelites that continues. Where everything will be split amongst all of us. And this is the key here. Don't miss this. Because it was not our spoil, but God's goodness to us. We on our own should not have been able to get this. And if you think about it, they really shouldn't. They kind of screwed up a lot. They should not have the spoil. But in God's goodness and his faithfulness, he provided. And so in short, David's theology determines his viewpoint. I love what Davis says. It is the theology of grace that keeps its eyes riveted on Yahweh's giftedness. The troublemakers function on a philosophy of works that is always impressed with its own contributions. Which philosophy are we functioning on? Because a lot of times, more times than I would like to say, I function on the troublemaker's philosophy. I did the work. Yes, God bless me. Like, yes, he's been so good, but like, I worked really hard. I worked my tail off, kind of deal. And I think in the pit, when you are really desperate, yes, it's really easy to see God's grace. But what happens when you get out of the pit a little bit? When you're a little bit out of the danger zone, are you still seeing it as God's grace? Or are you going, well, I worked really hard for that. I busted my tail. We sacrificed for this. And you become self-righteous. Does our hard work not matter? No, that's not it at all. Look at David's hard work. It's flawed. We've seen him super scheming. It's so messy. But God uses it. And so it's our hard work should and does honor God, and we need to remember that. But it's only through the grace of God that we get to move the needle on our labors in life. Okay? And so that's what David is saying. I love, again, what David says here. The difference between grace and works is the difference between worship and idolatry. I think that's so good. The difference between, like, looking at what we've been given in life or the little graces along the way, the mustard seeds, if we think it's us, we idolize ourselves. If we see it as God's grace and provision, we give glory and worship God. So at the end of chapter 30, we see that God, even when he is unseen or quiet, is not only at work in the scenarios of our lives, but in David's, but he's also fully sovereign, faithful, and all-powerful to bring about his plan in those situations. We're encouraged that despite David's flawed faithfulness and scheming and doubt, and our flawed faithfulness and scheming and doubt, that God does not leave him, and he does not leave us. He walks alongside us just as he walked alongside David. God's victory here is a preview and a continued pledge or promise to the final victory of those who oppose God and his people. We can't miss that. That's the reason this is so exciting. As we see this total victory against the Amalekites for David's group, we are going to be able to see the total victory and deliverance for his people for eternity. Amen. Let me pray real quick and then we'll split up. Heavenly Father, you are so good. Father, thank you for working, even when it feels like a barren desert, even when we've made our own beds, and you still work and you still love us. Father, help us to count our mustard seeds this week. Help us to see your provision and your love for us, even in the littlest of things, because they matter to you, Lord. We love you. Amen.